faithfulness then. His witness through believers won the lost, and multitudes were born again. The early Christians scattered all the world. They preached the gospel fearlessly. Though some were martyred and to lions hurled, they marched along in victory. Saints would seek the Lord and pray. Oh, once again we need that holy flame to meet the challenge of today.
Good to see you this morning. Trust you brought your Bibles, or you can look on a Bible. We've been going through a series on the book of Acts, so if you think this passage has just been chosen for you this morning, it could well be that the Spirit of God times these things. I don't know, but it's a very sobering passage in the Word of God to see this account here of the early church. And so we want to speak this morning on the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira. So you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 4. And as you read through the chapter divisions there, which are very helpful additions to the Bible, like a grid on a map, you can see the account goes straight on. So Joseph, verse chapter 4, 36, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, having sold land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. Now, we've been looking at the development of the early church since Pentecost. And what a wonderful account it is, how the Spirit of God came upon the 120 in the upper room and transformed them, welded them into one body. They were all baptized by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost into the body of Christ. So there's one baptism, but we notice here that there are a number of fillings that takes place throughout the book of Acts. One baptism, many fillings. So keep that in mind there. So as we look at the development of the church here, we're reminded that the church is very precious to our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible says in Ephesians 5 and 25, Christ loved the church and gave it himself for it. And then in Acts 20, 28, Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Now, when we say which church is he talking about, is he talking about the Baptist or the Methodist or the Pentecostals? No, they are local assemblies which may or may not conform to what the Bible says a church should be. But there is a wider aspect where the Bible talks about the church which is his body. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, 23, the church which is his body. And Ephesians 5, they're talking to husbands to love their wives even as Christ... husbands is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So what your wife is to you men, as the husband and wife, so the church is to Christ. And we know that one day, of course, when the Lord calls us home, he will gather his church, and she is seen in the book of Revelation as a pure espoused bride and is united to Christ in a spiritual sense there with that great reunion in heaven. So remember that Christ loves the church. What Christ loves, Satan hates. As simple as that. Satan therefore hates the church. And he's putting a lot of energy and strategy from day one, to destroy that which Christ loves, destroy the church. And just even looking at the early post-apostolic days, there multitudes, millions of Christians who were killed. Right in the early history of Christianity shows that Satan hates the genuine Church of Christ, Church of our Lord. He will one day seek to build his own particular religious body in the last days. But as we stand at the moment, Satan still hates the church, still hates you. And apart from the protecting power of God and his angels, we would be wiped off the map. We thank the Lord he has a plan for the church. So Satan hates the church, and we notice he has two strategies in dealing with the church. Satan, first of all, he used the strategy from outside the church. We remember from our previous lesson in chapter 4, 1 to 31 here, that Peter and John, now right in Jerusalem, the same place where the Lord Jesus was tried and then just outside the wall crucified, the very same place where these hostile religious leaders are still in their positions, still just as much hatred to Christ and hatred now. In this environment, the church is being established by miracles and by the preaching of the word, and multitudes of devout Jewish people are turning to the Lord, so that in the early chapters of Acts, the church is almost 100% Jewish. So in this context, they were going from the upper room to the temple, big area like a colonnade on the side of the temple called Solomon's Porch, and they got some shelter there and they could meet, and it seemed to be that it was sort of permitted that various rabbis and scribes would lead their followers around. There'd be this sort of thing going around the precincts of the temple here. So John and Peter have been preaching, and you remember how they healed with God's help the crippled man who was born crippled there. And then they kept preaching, and many, many souls were saved here, but the Jewish authorities from the Sanhedrin came upon them with the captain of the temple, apprehended Peter and John, rudely plucked them out of their teaching positions there, and put them in the slammer together with the man who had been healed, because he stands with them the next morning before the Sanhedrin, that rather awesome and scary religious body, religious court. We're going to try and deal with these and try to find some way of getting rid of Peter and John and the church. And you remember how that they couldn't really get a hold on them. They weren't doing anything very wrong. And so they put a gag order on them. And they charged them not to speak or teach to anybody, to speak, even to speak of or to teach in the name of Jesus. Now that's some prohibition for a Christian, not to even be able to mention the name of Jesus Christ down the street in personal conversation, or to preach about him publicly. That's the sort of gag order which these religious Jews, with a lot of power, were now seeking to enforce. And three times in the passage, it talks about them threatening them. They didn't have a lot of legal reason or clout, so they threatened them. Three times in the passage, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that they may speak your word with all boldness. So eventually, finding nothing whereby they could stop, they commanded them not to preach in Jesus Christ's name. Peter said, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and we will continue to speak about the name of Christ. And with that, they could do no other but let them go, because they feared the people. They feared the people. Bad rulers fear their people. Because they feared the people, they let them go, and they went back to their own company and had a prayer meeting, and they began to pray, Lord, behold their threatenings, and now grant you'll give your servants all boldness, that we can speak. We won't be intimidated by them, but we will speak with all boldness. We can speak thy word. And in speedy answer to their prayer, the church there and the whole multitude praying together, as two of their leaders are released from prison there, it would have been a time of anxiousness there. The Bible says, as they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, all means all. That means the whole congregation. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So Satan was defeated in his first attack of trying to attack the church from without. But there's another way he does it, which is far more insidious and, I have to say, historically effective. Satan, having failed on his attempt to use force from without, now seeks to infiltrate from within. And this is his second method, is to destroy the church from within by simply affecting adversely key people in a church who will do the work for him. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Here Satan attempts to infiltrate the church and use vulnerable members in Acts 5:1 as a base of operations. It is in this he has been far more successful than his first method. In other words, the church has been destroyed by problems within it far more than the overt hostility against it. I think everybody will recognize that. So Satan's attack is against the church. He finds two people in the first church here, Ananias and Sapphira, and finds them fertile soil for his plans. Now, just to start this, I want to ask a question and answer very quickly. Can Satan or a demon inhabit a born-again believer? I believe the answer is no. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not cohabit with a demon in your heart and life. So I don't ever believe that a demon can come into Christians. Some people teach that, and they're constantly exorcising these supposed demons out of believers, and we don't find that scriptural at all. So bear that in mind, that Satan cannot cohabit, but he can. Can he suggest? The question is, can he put suggestions in a Christian's head? I used to think, Satan doesn't know what I'm thinking, therefore I'm sort of immune in that area. Not that I was trying to think something bad, I was saying he can't, but that was actually false, and I learned the hard way. Think about Peter for a moment. That before our Lord was crucified, Jesus set his face steadfast, he'd go to Jerusalem and said, I'm going to be killed, crucified, rise again. And Peter literally took hold of the Lord and said, this shall never be unto thee, Lord. That be far from you. Preserve yourself. Don't go to talking about being crucified. We're looking for you as a king. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the same words he said when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4, I think it is. Or was it Luke 4, where he says he was tempted the devil and he was saying, well, why don't you change these stones into bread? And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, fancy saying that to his chief apostle, the apostle Peter, St. Peter. And Peter, our Lord, looks him fairly in the eyes and says, Peter, what you have just expressed with your lips is a satanic suggestion which the devil has placed in your mind, and you've now voiced it. And you know, I've been telling you for 3.5 years, I'm going to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. It's the only way people can be saved, is through the shedding of my blood. So Satan can affect a Christian's head, And if we accept those thoughts as our thoughts and not deal with them with the scriptures, then we can become a problem to ourselves, our families, and then to the church. So that's the introduction. Now, the setting behind the sin, I want to read verses 32 to 37 in chapter 4. So they prayed, the place was shaken, they were all filled with the Spirit. And verse 32 says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught that he of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither were any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now that's the setting for this sin. It was a spontaneous, and I say spontaneous, voluntary, and I stress that voluntary benevolence on the part of certain members of the church who found it within their heart to voluntarily, without compulsion, to help some of the poorer members of a very speedily growing congregation with all the needs that they have, being rejected by their families as Jewish people particularly. Now, what I say is this is was a continuation of what happened in the day of Pentecost. And I want to go back there, if you can keep your hand in chapter 5 there, to chapter 2, and just remind you of the same blessings were flowing out of Pentecost as we see here again. Chapter 2 and verse 42 to 47 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I'm just, for the sake of time, going to run down this quickly. And so we follow down there, Acts 2, 42. They, having received his word, were baptized and added unto them, continued steadfastly. And here's what they did together. The verse 44a says that, and all that believed were together. Just keep that in your mind. All that believed were, where were they? Say it.
Together.
Okay, that's important. You understand that. Okay, reading down the page, together we find they had a genuine experience of the saving grace of God. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, there was added unto them, added unto the 120 born-again disciples, is another great number of about 3,000 souls. And now the church is now 3,120 members strong. So these all these members were believers. Understand that? That's how a church should be. It should have a regenerate membership. Right, so we don't go out to try and make people members of the church. We try to get people to come to Christ, and then should they be genuinely saved and regenerate and indwelt by the Spirit and show the marks of a new birth, then they should seek to become the integral part of the local New Testament church. So together, a genuine experience of saving grace. And then secondly, they held to and practiced definite doctrinal position. Verse 24, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word is also translated teaching. So they were listening to the teaching of the 12 apostles. At the same time, they were continuing steadfastly. They were embracing it and seeking to live it out. So they're listening to the preaching of God's word. Together they listened and met together to hear the preaching and to define their doctrinal position. Thirdly, together they remembered the Lord in his appointed way of the breaking of bread, verse 42, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. I believe personally that's talking about the Lord's Supper, something the Lord Jesus instituted on the night of his betrayal. They kept the Lord's Supper and they did it together. It wasn't each one under a palm tree somewhere with a little cup and piece of bread having their own private communion service. That's not the purpose of that. That's a misrepresentation. It's that together they met to break bread. All right, we continue now. Together they met the physical needs of the community. Verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods. So here's possessions and goods that were sold, what they had to hand. It might have been some beautiful vase made of silver or something. So I don't really need this. I'll sell it down the market there, and I'll be able to help give to help the poor people of our fellowship together. And pardon them to all men as every man had need. All right, so what else did they do? They attended public worship. They continued with one accord in the temple. And the break, and then also, together they opened their homes and hearts in shared meals, verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. Now that's something more private. This is not talking about a whole community having the Lord's Supper. This is now people opening their homes and eating together. They did eat their food, their meat, with gladness and singleness of heart. Together they shared the gospel. How do you know that? Because verse 47 said, and the Lord added to the church daily such as being saved. So if you see a church where people are getting saved every day, there's a lot of talking going on out there by the average member of the church giving the gospel. The preacher can't do it all. And so what a wonderful thing that is. That's a picture of the early church. And so what we see here in Acts 5 is a continuation of Pentecost in that sense. We need to understand that's where it came from. So going back to Acts 4 now and verse 23, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but that all things common. No, I don't think I've got that right. It's verse 32. Yes, that's right, verse 32. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Now, in this case, it's not possessions and goods, it's real estate. That's the only difference. Houses and lands sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, why did the Spirit of God put that in there again? I believe there's a number of reasons for this. One reason is to show that what Satan attempted to do from the outside to destroy the church failed, and failed even to make the slightest schism in the church. You just say the word COVID and you got church splits all over the place over that. And whether they'll all get back together again, I don't know. Think of Nazi Germany, and Francis Schaeffer talks about the Open Brethren, how that when the Chancellor said that everybody will join the state register of churches, half the Brethren Assembly said, we can't do that. The other half said, we will. And Schaeffer said there was a tremendous split. And when the war was over, it was a very huge task to get them back together again. That was a force from outside which caused a weakness inside to show, and the end was fragmentation. You know what it's like with a husband and wife. They can have the sweetest relationship, but they perhaps have a child who's killed in an accident or something, and there's the very stress of the thing, and they turn against each other. And so the church can fragment and splinter when there's outside pressure, but this is a testimony to this first church. They're still doing the things which was the fruit of the filling of the Spirit that they were doing so many weeks before or months before on the day of Pentecost, a tribute to them. So a continuation. We could have actually added this seamlessly to the book of Acts chapter 2. So proof that Satan had failed in his first attempt to destroy the church from without. No schism in the body. Now you must remember that Satan is a murderer. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:44-45 that Satan is a murderer and a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning and he picks the lie. So he does both. A lie deceives somebody. Murder is an outside force. Lying gets into you and confuses people. Satan uses both those methods in his attack on the church. So we looked at, first of all here, the setting for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now we look at the catalyst for their sin. Now I use this in a strictly technical sense. When we were doing chemistry at school, they said a catalyst is a certain agent or element that's added to a chemical reaction, which speeds up or slows down the reaction. By the time it's all finished, that remains unchanged. Now, I say catalyst because it was not the cause of the sin, but it became the occasion, or that which sped up in this couple a certain spiritual reaction that brought what was in their hearts and speedily brought it to fruition. the reaction. Verse 36 of chapter 4, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, we're reading in Acts 4, 36, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. Those two things are connected. The catalyst was Barnabas' gift. Barnabas giving this lavish and very generous gift at a time of need for the church would have caused many people to say, well, thank God. Praise the Lord for his provision. Have you heard? Have you heard what happened? No, what's happened? Well, a large sum of money has come in, and I believe I hear that it's Barnabas has sold a piece of property. And how we thank the Lord for a man not only of means, but who was willing to give what he had to the Lord. And so the chatter goes around. You can't stop that, really, can you? I would just make a little note here that in modern church, it's far better, if you can, to give secretly. There's a problem sometimes with public consecration. Some would want to emulate that because of the esteem that it brings and that recognition of you being on the same level as the leadership or something like that, which you aspire to. So important we see that. So catalyst, not the cause. Now, why is Barnabas introduced here? I sometimes like to ask this, why did the Spirit of God put this here? And I can see three reasons. First of all, Barnabas was an example of these benevolent acts of real estate sales and gifts. In verse 37. Secondly, he was to become and did become a prominent servant in the apostolic church. He wasn't an apostle, but he became very, very active with Paul, and you read about in the book of Acts. And so when you read the book of Acts, just grab your Bible program, look up Barnabas. His name appears 25 times in the book of Acts alone. And another 5 times in the epistles, so 30 times in the New Testament, Barnabas' name comes up, usually in very good light, a man of great consolation, that's what it means. And then thirdly, his giving was the catalyst for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It helped you to understand what was the nature and malignity of the sin which they committed. All right. So his name means son of consolation, and his generous gift no doubt brought great consolation to many in the fellowship and a cause of thankfulness to God. And then we have this interjection or adversative, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Now who were this couple? And they tend to be perhaps people unthinkingly say, well, they were perhaps never ever saved people, they were false believers that somehow crept into the church and that sort of thing. But let's have a look for a moment. Very close reasoning here, and this is not a huge span of time, it's not, you know, even months away, it seems to be just following just step by step here, that there was a lot of things happened. These two, I believe, were part of the all who were filled with the Holy Ghost, Acts 4:31. If they're all, I think it's most unlikely that Ananias and Sapphira just suddenly bobbed in out of the blue and said, I'll become a Christian, I want to get baptized, and I want to give all this land. They already had some sort of measure of status and in the church there. And I'm suggesting to you that when the Spirit said all, that they were not late comers, but they were part of the all who were at that point filled with the Spirit. They were all part of the all in Acts 4:31 who spoke the word with boldness. They were bold witnesses. I also suggest to you in Acts 4:32, the two of the multitude, there were two of the multitude that believed. And in Acts 4:32 again, there were two of the one heart and one soul of the whole group. Now you might be saying, well, how could a genuine born-again Christian commit such a sin? Answer, easy. Have you ever sung at church, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give? Now, you say, oh, you're just singing it, you weren't thinking about the words. Well, you should be thinking about the words. Because that's a song of consecration. And you know deep down in your heart you haven't yielded this area and this area and this area, Lord. And you're saying, Lord, I've given you everything. Well, at least it sounded like that when they sang heartily in the congregation. Now, I'm not going to be too hard on people because people learn things as they sing. But I'm saying, have you ever answered an appeal? If you're this night you're giving everything you have to Christ and you come forward and make a public altar to lay everything on the altar, but you know deep down that you haven't faced this and this and this, and you're not going to talk to God about that. You see, it's now getting closer to home. It's easy for a born-again Christian to commit such a sin. In fact, every genuine believer, you must understand, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, Ephesians 1:13. Sealed, never to leave you. Yet, every genuine believer is also indwelt in what the Bible calls sin that dwelleth in me. Paul talked about it. The power of sin, or the Bible talks about the flesh. It's not your physical body, the flesh. It's the old Adamic sort of identity, you might say, there. So let me say this clearly. Every spirit-filled believer, think of the best Christian you know of. That best Christian, who you might say, exemplifies a spirit-filled, godly life, has to deal with the same problem that you and I have to deal with as a Christian, and the problem of indwelling sin. Paul had to deal with that. Can you think of a better Christian than Paul? The good things I want to do, I'm not doing. The evil things I hate, that do I, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but when I would do good, I see evil present with me. And he comes to the conclusion, the Holy Spirit helping him to diagnose himself. It's no longer I, the real new nature doesn't want to do this. It's something foreign to my new nature, still resident in human nature. And it'll be there until the day we see the Lord and it glorified. And that's going to be a wonderful part for me of seeing the Lord, is to get rid of this thing, which is constantly has to be dealt with. In the meantime, every spirit-filled believer has to deal with the power of indwelling sin, and God has a method of doing it. As a believer, we have to moment by moment reckon on our co-crucifixion with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, means made powerless. There's no such thing in this life as a Christian of a Christian attaining sinless perfection. That'll send you to the insane asylum if you attempt that. And it did with some of the... Read Harry Ironside as a young officer in the Salvation Army before he came through on these truths. Just broke people mentally and physically to think they could actually attain to a point of perfect sanctification. Full marks for the desire, but very misguided there. So as a believer, moment by moment, we reckon upon our co-crucifixion with Christ, and in doing that, the Holy Spirit releases his power to keep us dead to sin. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead. To what? Dead indeed unto sin. So to be dead to it means that I'm not going to respond to it. But I need the Holy Spirit to hold my self-life at the cross every moment. So, Lord, I can't fight this, but I'm trusting you now to keep me, to make this a reality of what the Bible says is a positional truth, that my position with Christ means that I do not have to yield to indwelling sin. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit now to keep me mortified, to keep me dead in Christ, and now the Spirit of God pleased to release his power to enable me to live a supernatural life. This requires a daily walk and a trust in Christ to keep the believer from cooperating with indwelling sin. But let the believer cease for a moment or even a short amount of time to walk by faith, and very quickly this heart becomes fertile soil for satanic suggestion to grow in. It's easy. I'm sure you've had it. You take your eyes off the Lord, you start to feel sorry for yourself, and then all these thoughts come in. How come I'm the only one who does the dishes in the house? You know, I mean, stupid stuff like that, you know. And the devil says, yeah, that's right. You owe more than, this is not right. You've been duped, you know. Your wife's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. And before you know it, you're mean as the devil, literally. Okay, so fertile soil. So no satanic possession, but the possibility, in this case, the particular catalyst which sped up the condition in Ananias and Sapphira's heart, but did not create the reaction, but sped it up and yet remained totally immune from actually causing it, was the gift of Ananias. All right, the sin manifested, thirdly. How was the sin manifested? Well, we just read on a little bit and find out. First of all, the possession was sold, but part of the money was withheld. That's what actually was the outward thing. Let's read what it says here. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, 5:1, sold a possession, kept part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain amount and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the outward manifestation of what was manifested. And you'll say, aha, that's it. I can see it now. Their sin was that they didn't give their all. If they'd given their all, they would never have died, really. No, not at all. Because the giving of the New Testament church has always been and should be voluntarily. Peter made that quite clear when he was talking to Ananias in verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Now he explains what he means. While it remained, while that land was there, was it not thine own? It was yours, lock, stock and barrel. The church or God had no, there was no compulsion for you to part with that land. It's yours. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You didn't have to give a cent of it to the church. That's not the problem. No, it wasn't that they didn't give all of the price. Not that at all. What was the true nature of the sin? We see it was satanically inspired. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? But it was also, it was an acted out lie. You don't have to speak to lie sometimes. You can just simply act in a certain way and give a deliberate false impression.
Excuse me.
And that's lying. So what did they do? Well, it was an acted lie. It was a deception practice. Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not in thine own power? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Sorry, and in thine heart, sorry. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied not unto men, but unto God. So it was deception before the fellow believers, but ultimately it was a lie to the Holy Spirit. It was, I believe, energized by pride and envy. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be held in high esteem, just like Barnabas. He wanted to appear more consecrated than he was, more benevolent than he actually was. This is hypocrisy. You know, of all the sins our Lord Jesus preached against while in his earthly ministry, he was the most severe on the hypocrites. Whited sepulchres, he called them. There's something about that sin which really bothers God. Acting what you are not. So the word hypocrite's interesting. It means in the Greek, it means to speak behind the mask. And it goes back to the Grecian plays where you're going to act out a certain part and you're behind a mask of some sort and you're speaking behind the mask, making out you're something different, a different character than what you are. What a graphic picture that is. It's the very opposite to the openness and the guilelessness of the Christian church and the fellowship of the Christian church. When you come close in Christ to other brethren, there should be an openness with us. I'm not saying you need to be telling everything that's going on in the secret part of your life. I'm not talking about, that's not a test for that, but there should be an openness there. Paul said, let love be without dissimulation. And, you know, it's hard to keep acting love when you don't really love somebody. And the love that you need is the love generated by the Holy Spirit, the love for the brethren, because it's all something in every Christian. You think you're putting Christians so close together like this. You ask the missionaries, what's the greatest problem on the mission field? You know what they say? Other missionaries. It's because they're thrown together in a foreign culture. They rub all the fur up each other off there, and are really under a test situation, and they see the best and the worst of their colleagues. See, and to love someone like that, you need the love of Christ. You say, Lord, I can't love that missionary supervisor. I have to trust you now to love them and to be give them the respect that they require. So without the Holy Spirit, the church couldn't do this. It's the Holy Spirit constantly flowing through each member of the church, which causes the love of God, Romans 5, to be shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, Romans chapter 5. And when that happens, of course, there is the supernatural ability to love the awkward people in the church, to love those who was... Dear old brother Dow said, a executive vice president of our college, he said, we've got these other sort of people. You go through the various people you meet in the ministry, and he said, they've got all their marbles, they're just not in a straight line. If you're going to have that lovely equality between the rich and the poor, you don't want to be what James says here, where they say, here, sit at my feet, because I have more money in the bank. This is obnoxious, this goes right against, but the New Testament church at the beginning there did not have that problem because Pentecost was still flowing in their lives there. So the sin was manifest. Now the sin was judged, verses 5 and 6 we read. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Sin was judged, and I believe unexpectedly. I think someone says, and I could be wrong, that Peter was probably more surprised than anybody. I mean, I could be wrong, but Peter's just dealing with the outward things he can see, but the Spirit of God just said there's something wrong here, Peter. There's something that's grieving the Spirit. So he just asked the question. He has the prophetic gift. And so he's doing some sums. He knows how much money was being counted by the treasurer. He says, did you sell this for half a million? Or was it a million? And he did his sums and he worked out that they've lied. Now, I believe Peter was as surprised as anybody that this man of such high standing dropped dead in the church. And I believe it was a judgment directly from God. I don't think it was a shock of hearing an unexpected exposure, or that there was even a shock from the stern rebuke of Peter. And then we find he was immediately buried in hot Mediterranean climates. They have to bury them quickly. And so they had a very quick funeral and buried the man. Buried the member. And then 3 hours later, enter Sapphira. It says here, verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Was it a million or half a million? And whatever she said showed him that she was absolutely in cahoots with her husband, and both of them had conspired to make it look like they'd given all when they had given part. That is the sin that we're talking about here. I guess Sapphira, knowing that her husband was going to present this gift to the church, came in fully expecting that there'd be some recognition or esteem. Oh, we praise God for you, Sapphira, you know, and your husband for this wonderful gift. And, you know, be sure of this. We will make sure there's a plaque in the new church with your name on it and this sort of stuff. You can buy a brick in the St. Peter's Cathedral and we'll have your name on it. You see the difference between church and charities? Can you see the problem of public money raising? And it can get out of hand. I remember a pastor telling me once that he saw this, had the pleasure of leading a couple to the Lord, and they joined the church which he was pastoring, and he said they had all this carpet which they had to pay for. New carpet. And the preacher said, look, we really need to get this debt off our hands. We need to get this carpet paid for. You know, anybody got any thoughts on this? And this guy put his hands up and said, I'll pay for it all, Pastor. Oh, praise the Lord. There's another man with the money. I remember my dad saying the old Methodists were a bit that way. They'd raise money that way. So, okay, who can give this? Who else wants to give this? And who wants to give this? And it became a point of this mutual esteem. But the Lord Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And I'm thankful for a father and a grandfather who were very good givers and they're businessmen. And I didn't have a clue what they were giving. I came to the church one day and I said, oh, that's nice, look at that. No new air conditioning on the roof, that'd be nice, no more hot summers. Oh, yes, the Lord provides. Good. The preacher had his tooth filled, gold filled, before he went to America, so he looked all nice. And I thought, oh, that's good, that's very good. Somebody provided for it. Praise the Lord. Preacher turns up in a sort of a near new Golden Holden station wagon. Oh, I was rejoicing. Praise the Lord. Our preacher surely really didn't need a new car. The other one was just really clapped out, other old Holden. Oh, just two businessmen bought it for him. Well, praise the Lord. I had no idea it was my father and my grandfather until I turned on my father and some of these stories leaked out. It was too late by then. Not always easy giving. You can get in a lot of trouble giving money away, but do try and keep it out of the public arena, or above board, or counted and everything counted for proper accountancy, but do it generally secretly. That's why we don't know what our people give here. In America, they have a bit of a different idea, and I had a, and we'll talk about it in a minute, okay, if we've got time. Okay, so then he says to in verse 9 here, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? The sin was even more aggravated because it was premeditated and in collusion with these two people. There was a wicked agreement here between the husband and the wife. And I want to say this to the ladies. Just very occasionally, thankfully, there are situations arise with the church and there's a husband and wife who got a pact that they're going to go so far with God and no further. And neither the twain will speak about it. I don't even know what it's all about sometimes, but I'm saying, ladies, respect your husbands as church does to Christ, it's true, but also be on guard for the fact, if this lady had been on guard to this fact, said, Ananias, I cannot do this. I can't get up there with you and make it look like we've given everything. I just can't. The Spirit of God is convicting me of this. I will not do this. It would have saved her life and possibly her husband's life. Very difficult place to be in. Very difficult. All right, and then finally, the sin in review. Imagine if Ananias and Sapphira's deception went undetected, what could have happened? And I would suggest, like men like this, rise in leadership in the church because they are people of means. It always bothers me when someone says, oh, this brother here is a man of means. So what? Why be dazzled about it? If God's given him the ability to make money, it's honest and above board, we just thank the Lord for him. Whoa, I had an evangelist say to me, and I respect him highly, of a certain individual in our church here, a lovely couple, and a man with money behind him, very personable. He says, why didn't you make him a deacon? I said, well, Glenn, now you know who the evangelist was, it would be really nice if this brother would come and pray with us at the prayer meeting. Yet men find themselves on the diaconate board and not coming to the prayer meeting because they're men of means. And when they get in that position of men of means, they start doing weird things with church finances. We've got a building here, it's empty for 6 days out of the seven. This is bad business. What can we do? Oh, we'll start an engineering job out the back there, and we can use that shed, and we can do this, and we can teach different things in the church and levy people with money and help pay off the huge loan we got on the church. It sounds familiar? I'm just saying it gets you an awful message because now the businessmen start to think this way with church business. I know one pastor in Adelaide, the church had a sizable... deposit they've been trying to collect for years and years as a down payment on a building. And the new young pastor came in, he wanted them to relinquish all that money, and he'd form a company with he and several other members of the church, and they were just to put all that funds into his company. And the people said, no, I don't think so. Wise decision. But I'm saying that's the problem. The entrepreneurial spirit comes in. The church is not a business. It has to be done business-like. There has to be order. But the church is more than an organisation. It's an organism. Organisms have to be organised. You're all organised this morning. Look pretty good. If you didn't organise yourself, then you probably even start to ruin your health. That's true. But the central thing is life. Life of the body. The organisation is to serve the life. If the organisation takes over from the life, then you've gone from a man to a monument to a mausoleum or something in the church. So men like that lead the church into harmful business practices, sometimes suggest carnal means of raising money instead of voluntary free will offerings. And the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira is the very opposite of the guileless open-heartedness of the early church. Their liberality was the direct result of the filling of the Spirit of God. It was not a communism. Communism is a Christian heresy, says Dr. Francis Schaeffer. He said, you only understand communism as a Christian heresy. And they seek to do all the things the church does, raise the level of the poor, but at what expense? By force of the sword, of course, by taking the land from the farmers and divesting people and redistributing by force. This is not communism. Absolutely everything is voluntary. It's something you cannot produce by law, but only by the grace of God. And I guess the problem now is, have we committed the same sin? With Ananias and Sapphira, they had an independent spirit. And that's very damaging, and I want to just read to you what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians 12:21. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of thee. Paul said, no, you're all part of one body with different functions. And as soon as you say, I don't need you, that's not the spirit of the early church. When we went to America, a couple of wet behind the ear young people just married about a year to do our Bible college training in Springfield, our luggage went astray went to Springfield, Illinois, not Springfield, Missouri. So we were without everything we possessed in the clothes we stood up in for 3 days. And the churches rallied around us. There's about 22 independent Baptist churches in a town of about 120,000 people. And another 50 churches of the Southern Baptists as well, and the world headquarters of the Assemblies of God. So it's a place well worked over for Christianity. So anyway, this particular church got behind us, and we absolutely had it on the Sunday morning. I said, well, sorry, we can't even lift a head off the pillow. We can't get to church. We'll come tonight. So we go to the night. We go to the prayer meeting in the Cherry Street Baptist Church. And people on their knees, and they're praying their hearts out for this Australian couple that they've lost everything. And I haven't lost everything. It's just a suitcase, you know. And they're in need, you know, and they're setting up, and they've got nothing to put in their little flat there that the college had kept reserved for them. And so the stuff started pouring in. And I got that very same night, a very fine young man by the name of Bud, can't think of his second name, came to me and he said, look, he said, I've got a suit that I think would fit, maybe two suits would fit you. He said, I had them before I was married and I can't fit them anymore, but I reckon that fits you. And which, if you'd like to come up to my apartment after the service, I reckon that you could try them on. They're brand new. You know what I said in my heart? I don't need your stinking suits. I've got a brand new bright sky blue one that I'm wearing now with flares. But I didn't say that. I said thank you, and I went to his place and I said thank you, and I wore those suits for years. I'm a bit of a strange chap. I have trouble finding trousers that suits all those chests up here, you know. But that's just the way it goes. But they suited me perfectly. And we had to keep saying, thank you, thank you. And, you know, the ministry is like that. People give you things and you don't really need it sometimes. You say, where am I going to put that? I need to build another shed. Store all the stuff. But you say, thank you, and try and mean it from your heart. Because here's someone who's painted you a painting, and it's very, very mediocre, but they've done it with their hearts for you. See, otherwise I'm saying, I don't need you. I don't need your stinking suits. I don't need you either. I can be a Christian and a perfectly good one by living a hermit Christian life. Oh, I'll show up for church. It's a funny thing, as we grew up in churches, they were good evangelical churches, but there's a group of people that I could list now, families, good living people, and I never stepped inside their house once in 13 years. And you got to know they were closed houses. Closed doors. And there's a certain limit there. They didn't want people, you know, walking on your grass, on their grass, or that sort of thing, or sitting on a bed somewhere when you're not supposed to sit on the bed. Don't bump me sort of people, you know. Got a few relatives like that. But for us, the challenge is, have we committed the same sort of sin? Or if we haven't, then may the Lord help us to never try to be honest. You can be so, oh, I'm no good as a Christian, I can't do a thing, and I can't. No, that's not right either. If the Lord's enabling you to do something, then do it. But I'm talking about making it bigger than Ben-Hur when it's really not. So let's come to the Lord and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for exposing this truth, and we pray particularly as we gather together as a church that we'll never try to be acting, deliberately acting and premeditatedly acting in a way which is giving an impression of something we are not. So help us to this end. We pray we might walk with that simplicity and that guilelessness and the openness towards one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.